Reminder that we are doing Bible survey. Going through each book of the Bible, attempting to go one book at a time and sort of drag ourselves through it. What a glorious journey and travel it's been so far. I trust that you're being greatly blessed. Reminder, we're also doing a quote-unquote 90-day reading challenge. Might be a little shorter for some of us. Some of us are ahead. Some of you have told me. That's great. Praise God. Some of us are a little behind, like myself. I'm a little behind. Don't get discouraged. I want to encourage you to keep going. Keep reading. It's okay if you're behind. Just keep reading. Keep saturating your mind in the Word of God, and you'll be blessed. God promises to bless us, regardless of any emotional high or lack thereof we might have as we read the Bible. The promise is not upon that, the blessing, that is, but the promise is on the promise. God's promise to bless us. So I want to encourage you to be plowing through. We're reading Genesis through Revelation in 90 days. And again, if it's taking you the longer, don't get discouraged. Just keep going. Wherever you are, if you're still in Genesis, we're going to tar and feather you after the time here. Just kidding. But no, seriously, just keep going. Do what you can. And read at somewhat of an uncomfortable pace. If you're like me, I like to read, you know, every verse and every word and just stop. But I encourage you just to get a view of the forest in this time in your life. This might be the only time we do something like this. Get a view of the forest, and other times, you know, we can get a view of the trees, the bark, the microscopic pieces of bark, as it were. Okay? And reminder, too, that as we go, we're trying to keep just a little informal journal about each book. What is this book of the Bible about in a sentence? Why did God put this book? God could put a lot of things in the Bible. Why did God put this book in here? Well, I encourage you to be thinking about that as we read. And what does this book teach about God? What does this book teach about man? How does this book fit into redemptive history? Let's do a little quiz actually right now. For the fun of it, and if you talk with your mouth full, I won't be offended. It's completely fine with me. By the way, having covered Genesis through Ruth, we've covered about almost 25% of the content of the entire Bible. Just in numerical content, like the amount of words or whatever, for lack of a better term. That's about 22-ish, 23%. That's a lot. That's a lot. So let's just go in order here. Genesis. I'd love to hear from all of you. Why is Genesis in the Bible? Why did God give us that book?
Tell us about God the Creator.
Tell us about God the Creator. Very good. Yeah, what do we see unfolding in history in Genesis? Come on, let's be all clung to answer here. Let's throw in elbows over the table. French toast flying. Okay, the beginnings of? Yep, of man. Yeah, his chosen people. Why? Where does that happen in Genesis? Where do we see that beginning?
Abraham,
yeah. And why does it seem that God is doing that? That God is setting aside a people? Okay, for his glory, yeah, let's get more specific. He wants a relationship, even more. He loves them, yep, even more. What happens in Genesis 3 through 11? Such that there is a need, assuming we have a gracious God. Yeah, sin. Come and see nation, yeah. Yep, very good. And then what do you see happening? He chooses Abraham, and then what do you see happening in the rest of Genesis? What's going on? Just big picture. What's God doing?
Israel goes to Egypt.
Why does God take them into Egypt?
To preserve them.
By his grace, he takes them in there. Okay? So we get there, and then what about Exodus? Why is Exodus in the Bible?
Show how God redeems
this people. His faithfulness to his covenant. That's it right there. That's the rifle answer right there. His faithfulness to his covenant. By the way, what was his covenant to Abraham? And what's a covenant?
Promise.
A promise, yeah. What was his promise to Abraham? And this is the whole Bible is really about the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? It is. What was the promise to Abraham? Just generally.
His descendants are going to exist forever.
Yeah. Okay, a people, a perpetual people, a couple people. Yeah, as numerous as the stars, the sand, and the seashore, right? What else was the promise to Abraham? Land and?
Blessing.
Bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And what else? One more promise. Fairly significant. Messiah. Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed, okay? And so in Exodus, we see the faithfulness to the covenant. How is God faithful to the covenant in Exodus? Yeah, they become so numerous that the Egyptians, these new pharaohs, it says, who no longer knew Joseph. Meaning the relationship has gotten bad. The Hebrews become odious in the eyes of the Egyptians. But they multiply like crazy. And then how do we see the faithfulness of the covenant continue in the book of Exodus? Egypt is cursed because they're cursing them. Yeah. He delivers them from the iron furnace, right? And what about all the plagues? You know, a lot of us learn about in Sunday school. Well, what are those plagues? By the way, there's many commentators that say those plagues are not God intervening, but they're just environmental problems because there was global warming or global whatever or pollution. And so there was a problem with the frogs because the algae was this and that. And that's literally commentators explain the plagues in that way. It was just some unfortunate environmentalism that was happening. Environmental issues, whatever. No, that's not what was happening, actually.
Wasn't each plague like against an Egyptian god?
Yeah. I mean, God is... And you see, as you get into places like Samuel... And you even see David commenting on this where he's saying, God in this Exodus distinguished himself by punishing the Egyptian gods, little g. So they understood that it was a slam, a judgment on false religions and the false gods of Egypt. Okay, Re, capital R, A, the sun god. All these other gods, they worshiped the Nile, didn't they? Okay, specific judgments. All right, so you go out of they go out of Egypt, and what happens? Into the wilderness, and then why does God give them all these, you know, exhausting commands, the Ten Commandments and commands about the tent and the curtain and all these things? What's God doing there? Why is that in the Bible? Why should I care about that? Yeah, he's setting them apart. To distinguish them from all of the nations, because the nations are wicked. Of course, Israel has the same nature as all the nations, don't they? But he gives the commandments after redemption, because you are to be a holy people to the Lord. Okay, we get into Leviticus. And we see this a little bit in Exodus as well. And God creates this system that's just going to involve blood all the time. Why? What's up with the sacrificial system? Why did God create this?
Sin.
Yeah, Genesis 2. If you sin, you die. You see that, right? In Genesis 2. If you sin, you die. Even more, why does God create the sacrificial system?
Foreshadowing Christ.
Yeah, foreshadowing of the finished work of the Messiah, the person and work of the Messiah. Now let's back up even more from that for just a second. Why else does God create the system? Talk to me about who this God is and what relationship with him and how that works and all that.
God's holiness is no small matter.
Yeah, God's holiness is a big deal. God's holiness is a big deal. You want to grab a chair maybe there? Oh, there's a chair right here, Larry. There you go. Yeah, so in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2, how did man relate to God? Yeah, he walked with him face to face. After Genesis 3, when man sins and we're all born in Adam, we've all sinned in Adam, and Adam all die. Romans 5, 12 through 19, Paul makes the argument. How has that relation changed now? Major separation. I mean, man, the difference between Genesis 1 and 2 and how man relates to God and the rest of the Bible up to Revelation 20, I mean, it's like night and day, isn't it? Same God. Same God. God hasn't become, you know, a big meanie. Man has become utterly depraved. Dead in sin. So how then does man relate to God, generally speaking? Not just talking about Israel, but in general. How does man relate to God? How will man always relate to God until... Okay, yeah, justification. Let's back up a little bit. Speak in terms of what we see at the end of Exodus, and especially in Leviticus, how will man relate properly to God? Worship, but how does that happen? Through sacrifice. That's right, very good. Through sacrifice. Man cannot relate to God except through sacrifice. Any kind of sacrifice? No, God says you need to come to the temple or to the tabernacle before the temple is built and do it this way. This priest, this kind of animal, here, this altar, not just... Well, I'm going to do it in my own way because I'm free and I'm my own guy. I do things a little different. Then you will not worship the true God. Then you're unacceptable, God says. You have to do it this way. Man can only relate to God through, up until, of course, the Passover, the last Passover that there ever truly was, when the Lord Jesus Christ dies a substitutionary penal atoning death. And fulfillment of Scripture by the grace, the great grace of God. Up until that, man must relate to God through the innocent substitutionary sacrifice of what? Yeah, depending on the sin. Depending if it's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, or if it's Leviticus 1, if it's, you know, one of the common people, a goat, or if it's a bull, you know, depending what sacrifice we're talking about here. Now, just as a review, when you sinned in the Old Testament, it's one time, a common guy, okay? How many offerings were necessary from our study in Leviticus? Approximately. You could offer a few more. There was the atonement off the sin offering, like of the animal. There was the burnt offering. There was the peace offering, the thanksgiving offering. You could offer a free will offering as well. You're ankle deep in blood. Okay, and the Old Testament saint would realize this is utterly impossible. We need something else here. Okay, and of course they understood the tension. How can an animal atone for a man when an animal isn't made in the image of God? And when God said in Genesis 2, if you sin, you die. Okay, so we're setting this up. Now, moving into Deuteronomy, Numbers, Deuteronomy, why are those books in the Bible? Why is Numbers in the Bible? Why didn't God put something more helpful and practical for me than that? Yeah, exactly. Generations, listing them all. And how many of them? That's very important. Why a genealogy? Why a phone book? Because God wants to prove and show that he has been faithful to this covenant. You can trust this God and his word. If he says something, it's going to happen. Okay, also, numbers might be in the Bible to show the holiness of God and the wickedness of man. No one from that generation gets to see the promised land. Nobody. That's amazing. Not surprising, though, because if you sin, you die. Deuteronomy. Why is Deuteronomy in the Bible? Mm-hmm. Very good. What is Deuteronomy? What is it as far as the book? What's happening? Yeah, reiteration of the law. It's really not anything new, is it? It's summing it all up. Deuteronomy is a couple of sermons, a couple of expository sermons of the Ten Commandments, of various laws, the sundry laws, and these kind of things. Preparing this new nation, this is how you are to be as a holy people in inheriting these blessings, being a people of God and inheriting this land that God promised. Okay? What about Joshua? Joshua. Okay, change of leadership. Why is Joshua in the Bible? Yep. Yep, Israel's conquest in the land of Canaan. What else is that showing about God? The book of Joshua. Again, faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant. Here's the land. Joshua 1 through 12, wiping them all out, not all of them. Joshua 13 to 24, here's the real estate that you get. Like I promised you. Oh, we're to know these books, brothers, and see the faithfulness of God play out in His plan. His faithfulness to His covenant, to His people. You can trust this God. There's no God like this God. No God. And what about Judges? Why is that in the Bible?
The cycle that they went through of following Him, following, crying out.
Yeah. Why do we need the book of Judges? Again, why isn't there something like that, you know, tells me how to do something, like help my wife or work my job? The Judges is so, why is that? Why do I need that book? Because when we do what's right, when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, the book of Judges is a painting of that, what will happen, inevitably. Also to show God's faithfulness with Israel, with His people, no matter how off they are, right? With His elect. As His elect struggle, God is faithful. Okay, and then Ruth. Why is Ruth in the Bible? Great book. Fantastic book. Why is that book in the Bible? What do we see God doing in Ruth? God being faithful to
His people and bringing somebody outside Israel.
Exactly. Yeah, being faithful to His people and incredible, just as in Joshua 2 with Rahab, bringing in a Gentile, bringing in a non-Jew, gets to be a part of this, a part of the covenant blessings. That's amazing. That, I mean, the Moabites, they were enemies. That God will reach out. Nobody will reach in. It's always God reaching out. There are no seekers of God. We've seen that. There's no such thing as someone seeking after God. That's clear from Genesis 4 and on, isn't it? God will seek people, not the least of whom will be the Gentiles. Okay? All right. Any questions? Any questions about anything we've been doing, studying, reading? About the content, what we've been studying? All right. Samuel. Let's get into Samuel now. Now things start to take a turn. Because in Judges, behold, over and over, there's this statement four times, behold, there was no what in Israel? King in Israel. Now, Judges isn't necessarily saying the greatest problem is that we need a human king. Okay? God gives them a king out of their disobedience. God will give them a king. And that's kind of a bad thing because God was to be their king, ruling by their word. By the way, Judges as well shows what happens when a nation forsakes the word of God. When they turn from the word of God, all people, from the top down. Okay? First and Second Samuel, we're going to do them in one shot, because for years and years and years they were one. It was one book, as well as Kings, First and Second Samuel. In the earliest Hebrew manuscripts, Samuel is considered one book. It was, you know, there was no division. Later, in the times of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was divided up. Samuel probably isn't the author, because in 1 Samuel 25, it records his death and then many, many events after that. Most likely, the author could have been an exilic writer, a writer in the exile of Israel in 722 BC by Assyria, or the later exile of Judah, the southern kingdom, 605 and then on to 586 BC. Could have been one of those. The author is anonymous, doesn't really matter. Samuel gives more than the history of Israel. There's about 130 to 140 years of history covered in the book of Samuel. But it's not just, here's what happened, and this happened, and this happened. It is, to be sure, God's interpretation of Israel's history. God's interpretation. When the narrative picks up, Israel, we're still in the time of Judges. Israel is at that incredible low point. We're still in the time of Judges. And spiritually, we're close to bottom, not surprisingly, because no one's reading the Torah. The Torah has been decentralized out of the life of God's people, and so Judges is the consequence, as well as the beginning of Samuel, and much of Samuel is the consequence. The priesthood was utterly corrupt in Samuel. What are the priests doing in the beginning of Samuel, as Samuel opens? What are the priests like? Are they leading sacrifice, teaching Torah? What are they doing? Yeah, dipping the fork in. Samuel goes into this elaborate explanation of what they would do with their fork and the particular cut of the steak. They would take it by force and cram it in their mouth and have a feast, as it were. What else are the priests like in the beginning of Samuel? Wrong incense, right? There's all kinds of gross immorality happening with other temple attendants. What's that? Yeah, he definitely is. Yeah, exactly. They have completely forsaken Torah. That's the point. They have forsaken the Torah. And so there's no repentance, no reform happening. In the nation. In the Vulgate and the Septuagint, the book was called First and Second Kingdoms, or First and Second Kings. We'll talk more about that later. The date of the events, like we mentioned, about 1100-ish BC, again, still in the time of Judges, to the last words of David, 970 BC. Okay? Now, time slows down because of the significance of the events. It's a very interesting time in world history, by the way. What are some of the things going on in world history right now? About, you know, 1100-ish BC, 12th century BC. What are some world events happening generally? Any historians in here? Some major civilizations are disappearing. Like the Mycenaeans, the Minoans, a major civilization, the Minoans. Very formative, left their mark. You can still go look at some of their... I saw some of their stuff when I was in Europe. And in Eastern Europe, still there, they put a major stamp in history. But these civilizations are disappearing. But little old Israel. Goofy Israel. Judges. Is not disappearing. They're not exactly a force and a might and a presence of might and power, are they? I mean, they're just... The book of Judges is what they're doing. Yet they're still around. They're still around. Didn't leave any incredible pieces of artwork and architecture like the Egyptians or the Minoans, but here they are. They're still here. Why? Why are they still around? Because of God's covenant. That's why. God is the hero of Israel's history. God is the hero of Samuel. And so God being the God of history, God could have talked about a lot of things from 1100 to 900 BC. All he cares about is these pretty insignificant people from man's point of view. They're still around 1,000 years after Abraham. They're still here. They've been around 1,000 years by the time we get to Samuel. Okay? Now, Israel's surrounding kingdoms at the same time are starting to weaken. And we'll see how that plays out. The outline of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, number 1 there. There's a couple ways you could outline it. Number 1, Samuel, the righteous judge and prophet for Israel. Chapters 1 through 7 in 1 Samuel. Saul, Israel's first king. The rise of Saul, the fall of Saul. David and Saul, God chooses a man after his own heart. And we're seeing this, what kind of a king God desires here, played out. 1 Samuel, chapter 16 to 31, God raises up David, letter A. Conflict between David and Samuel, David's suffering under Saul. The death of Saul, number 4, David's reign as king of Israel. In 2 Samuel, chapters 1 through 20, and then the epilogue in chapters 21 to 24. Another way you could outline 1 and 2 Samuel, let me give you a more simple way. I'm not sure if it's in the notes there. But 1 Samuel could be, you could title it Judges to Kings. 1 Samuel could be called Judges to Kings. And the outline is just simply 2 points. Number 1, Samuel, chapters 1 to 9. And number 2, Saul, chapters 10 to 31. It's an easy way to remember Samuel. And then 2 Samuel, David's reign as king, you could call it, the book. Number 1, David's triumphs, chapters 1 through 10. David's triumphs, chapters 1 through 10. Number 2, David's transgressions. And this is probably, I don't think this is in your notes. David's triumphs, chapters 1 through 10. David's transgressions, chapters 11 through 12. And David's troubles, chapters 13 to 24. Again, all of 2 Samuel. Major themes now of Samuel. Number 1, the instruments of Yahweh. God still desired that everything he said in Torah would be practiced in these days. And it's not. It's completely disorganized. But you have these instruments of Yahweh, the priests, all over. God is still talking about them, notwithstanding their disobedience. The priests there. The depravity of the priesthood is one of the very first things God wants us to see in Samuel. And you see the effects, by the way, of unqualified leadership very quickly, of unbiblical spiritual leadership. You see the great detriment that this has on a nation and on the people. Really, in some sense, it's a commentary on what happens to a nation when its spiritual leadership is unbiblical. What does that look like? Answer, Samuel. So go the leaders, so go the people. And so you have Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons. God seeks to judge them. And in some sense, I mean, in 1 Samuel 4, when they go to war against the Philistines, what happens? Because of the unbiblical leadership. It's God's judgment. What happens? Yeah, like 40,000 people are killed from Israel in battle. 40,000. Mostly because of this terrible leadership. And of course, the priests die. Samuel, functioning as a priest, shows how David works to restore proper worship through the priesthood. Priests are not faithful in teaching the people the word of God, just as rebellious as the people. God raises up the prophet Samuel to begin a line of prophets. We'll talk about that in a minute. Also, the Ark of the Covenant, major theme in Samuel. What is the Ark of the Covenant, by the way? What is the Ark?
It's where the Ten Commandments are, and it's where God's Spirit literally dwells.
Yeah. Okay, it's where God's Spirit would sometimes dwell between the cherubim. Anything else in the Ark of the Covenant? So you got the part of the Bible is in the Ark of the Covenant. What else?
Staff.
Yeah, the staff. What staff? Yeah, Aaron Staff. Yep, healed people, exactly. But really, Samuel, a lot of Samuel is about the saga of the movement of the ark. How do people view the ark in Samuel? Yeah, it's a rabbit's foot. It's my rubbing stone. It's my genie lamp. It's a good luck charm. It's a relic. It's like the statue of Mary with tears on it. It's like my rosary. Ooh, I got to rub it a couple of times so, you know, the good stuff happens and I'm in the good with God, right? It's very sad. It's a good luck superstitious. It's a visible thing that I can hopefully have near me and good stuff happens. And if it's not near me, bad stuff happens. That's not what the ark was intended to be, by the way. It's been reduced to a shameful sort of icon and a relic. There's little to no relationship with God from the heart. And so when the heart is the more empty the heart is, the more man will have to create things, visible things, through which worship happens and to which worship happens and by which worship happens. The emptier the heart, the more I need all of these things and statues and relics and pictures and good luck charms. There's no relationship with God from the heart. Very sad. The Torah is virtually unpracticed from the heart. And so this ark is moving like, oh, it's not in Israel. Quick, get it back. Send it away. And of course, to the Philistines, bad things do happen when they get the ark, but not because just the ark is there. Okay, because they worship a false god. And they think, oh, we'll put this god next to our god on the shelf, and good things will happen. That's not how it works. The prophets are also a theme in Samuel. This new office of men, the Nabi, is the Hebrew word. They weren't mentioned, by the way, in earlier scriptures. But they start to take a central role in Israel's history. Why does it seem that God is bringing in this office of prophet? What's he doing? Because before it was like the priests, they would do the sacrifice, they would teach Torah. Why are these prophets coming in the picture now? To communicate God's message. And to re-communicate it and to, with force, emphasize, hey, we actually need to be doing this and practicing the Word of God. So they begin to take a central role as Israel's history unfolds. And really, in beginning the line of prophets is in response to Israel's apostasy. Apostasy of the priests, apostasy of the people. So Samuel, this guy Samuel is born to this poor woman, Hannah. She can't have children. She begs God. This boy is born, and she promises God, I'll give him to you. And God raises him up to judge the priesthood in Israel and then to enforce Torah. Okay, prophecy functions often in such a way in those days that the words of the prophet would come to pass in their day. Right? They would come to pass then. Example is, for example, in 2 Samuel 12, David's child from Bathsheba dies. Nathan says he's going to die, and he does. And by the way, prophecy from Deuteronomy 18, if a prophet's words didn't come to pass, what would happen? You're to be stoned to death. If you say God spoke to me and it wasn't the word of God, you get stoned. And if you made a prediction and it didn't happen, it's capital punishment is all that happened. Okay? The word of Yahweh is also a major theme in Samuel, being largely ignored. It's very important that we see that. That God wants us to see what happens when the Bible gets ignored. Despite the rebellion, though, God is gracious. He's speaking to his people. Though Saul is later, he's cut off from the Lord's words. God still speaks, but not through him. And of course, when Saul attempts to search out the word of God after he's disobeyed and apostatized, what does he do to get a word from God? Remember, he's like, should I go to war? Should I go to war? God's not speaking to me. What should I do? And what happens in 1 Samuel 28? Yeah, the witch of Endor. And Samuel is brought up from the dead, literally and for real. We'll talk about that in the interpretive issues. The ruler and the king becomes a major theme. in Samuel. Samuel begins to talk about two individuals, an anointed one. And the anointed one will be spoken of in two sort of a general way as like someone who's chosen by God, a king, and the anointed one, the Messiah. That was prophesied in Genesis 49. This Messiah, Hannah, is already in 1 Samuel 2 anticipating God's anointed one and her great prophecy when the book opens. She speaks of this anointed one, this Messiah who will rule forever. He's spoken of as the future king who will win God's victories. He's referred to as Yahweh's anointed one. Of course, that's where we get the term Messiah. At times, kings are referred to as anointed one, little a, anointed one. The ones who will carry out God's plan on, you know, in on the earth. Israel, by the time of the New Testament, is still awaiting their anointed one. The king, there's this new individual, the king of, in Israel. And in 1 Samuel 8, why does God give him a king? They beg for one. We want to be like the other nations. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be weird. Give us somebody we can see. Why? Because the eyes of our heart are dead to God. And so we can't see God through His Word. So it's not enough to have the Word of God and be governed by the Word of God and worship in spirit and in truth. Give us a king! And so God does. And God warns them. Here's what it's going to be like to have a king. I'm warning you. He's going to take your stuff. He's going to tax you heavily. The king receives his direction from the Lord. He'll have a position of authority that the judges did not. And by the way, what are the requirements of a king? God knows this is going to happen. So in Deuteronomy 17, he gives the requirements for a king. What are they? There are about four of them. Number one, the king was what? Not to be a foreigner. Okay, you can't be a non-Israelite. This is for Israel. The king also was what? What was one of the requirements?
Write out the Torah.
Yeah, write out the Torah and read it constantly. Always be reading the Torah. 90-day plans, 5-day plans for the Torah constantly and meditating on it constantly so that his heart, Deuteronomy 17, I think 19 and 20, will not be lifted up against his countrymen. What else was one of the requirements of Torah? Yeah, don't multiply horses. Trust God for the victory. Trust God for the victory. What else is he not to multiply?
Wives.
Yeah. Be content with one. Okay? Read Genesis 2 if you have any questions about that. One and one. Opposite gender works out really well, God says. Trust me. Trust me. Now, the kingship at the same time will anticipate what God will do forever and ever in His ultimate kingship as He restores that. God gives Him a king, and at the end, God takes away a king and puts in the King of Kings, and we have regenerate hearts so we can worship Him. Okay, the major men in Samuel, there are three of them. Theme number two, the major men. There are three major men in Samuel. Of course, God being the major individual in Samuel. But you have Samuel, letter A there, a very godly leader. He's a man of the word. He's not perfect. So he says to Saul, why didn't you obey the word? He's a man of the word. Samuel is a man of prayer. He's a man of prayer. He tells the people in 1 Samuel 12:23. It's a great quote. One of my favorite verses in Samuel. Far be it from me, he says to the people, that I should sin against Yahweh by failing to pray for you. Far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh by not praying for you. A leader is to be a man of prayer, a prayer for the people. Any leader who will call himself such needs to be a man who is in the rigors and in the battles of prayer, praying for the people, or he's not a leader. He's not a leader. A man of prayer. You see that in godly Samuel. He ministers to his death, even after his death, he ministers. But with the failure of the judges, Samuel plays a crucial role to say, okay, we gotta change things here. And he has these circuits and he goes around and he preaches the Word of God and he ministers to the people and he teaches Scripture to people and he is traveling everywhere. Why? Because no one else is doing it. We have a famine in the land. Samuel. Saul, also a major individual. Major individual, let her be there in your notes. Highly successful as a human king. Just from a secular king point of view, pretty successful guy. He's tall. You know, all the Israelites come up to his shoulders. It's funny that the scripture mentions that. Tall, he's the handsomest dude in Israel. He is dominating in his military campaigns, doing very well. He deals with the Philistines often, the Ammonites. He becomes king. God chooses him. But what happens to Samuel? It's a story of good beginnings, but what? He gets cocky. He gets a little success. And he becomes indifferent in his obedience to the Word of God. 1 Samuel 15. Go and utterly destroy Amalek. All the people, all the cows, all the stuff, you know, all the money. Just burn it all. Women, children, and what does he do? He keeps some of it. Oh, I did obey God, but I kept the best so that I could bless God's people. I figured out a way that God didn't think of. I figured out a way that God didn't think of to worship and to bless God's people. And so Samuel says, behold, what's the great quote in 1 Samuel 15, 27-ish? Behold, to what is better than sacrifice? To obey. And insubordination, not subordinating ourselves to God, is as the sin of what? Witchcraft. Divination. Great, great quote. We see the heart of God there. To obey is better than to intend to obey. To obey is better than, well, I'm making a plan to obey. I planned to obey. I made a different way to obey. No. It's as if you're a sorcerer, God says. Because those who love me will what? John 14. Obey me. Obey me. So you're seeing in Samuel the reiteration of how important it is that God wants our hearts. We revisit this, and unfortunately, in the history, in the unfortunate history of Saul, we see the importance. God says, I want your heart, and I want your heart to be after my own heart, and I want your heart to have a heart for the Word of God. That you read this Word, and you have a heart of subordination to me, which will look like obedience to my Word. And so Saul grabs the robe of Samuel, and it tears, and Samuel says, behold, God has torn the kingdom from you today, and has given it to someone better than you. Better than you. A man after his own heart. Samuel 16. God goes and there's all these impressive, valiant sons of Jesse. And God says to Samuel, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. He says, do you have any other sons, Jesse? Oh yeah, but one, but he's little and he just takes care of sheep. And he's little. Bring him in. God says, that's the one. 1 Samuel 16, 7, a great quote. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the what? The heart. And David is a man that has a heart for God and a heart for Torah. So let her be there. Let her see David. One of the most well-known figures in the Bible. Not a perfect man by any sense. He is a Hebrew. He's from Bethlehem. What tribe is he from? What's that? Say it louder. Judah. Yeah, he's from Judah. He goes before Goliath, totally dependent on God. This guy, they're set up and battling the Philistines. This 9 foot, about 9 foot nine, 9 inch tall guy, carries 125 pounds. I like that they record the weight. 125 pounds of armor. Just the spear. Like the head of the spear weighed 15 pounds. Just the head of the spear. Some of you hunters can appreciate that. confident in God alone. Goliath is cursing them by his gods every day. David says, who's this wicked pagan to curse my God? It's about God. And so he kills him, cuts off his head, that everyone may know that there is a God in Israel. That's the point of that passage. Not that, if we face our giants, we can beat them, It's not what that passage means. It means that there's a God in Israel who is faithful to Israel and faithful to his people in spite of his people. And by the end of chapter 17, Saul knows who the better man will be to replace him. And the Spirit is taken away from Saul. Isn't that interesting? Saul loses the Holy Spirit. How is that? Because can that happen today in the New Covenant? Oh, you can't lose the Holy Spirit. You can't be unchristian. You can't be unsaved. God said eternal life. Why does Saul lose the Holy Spirit? It's a tragic moment. He loses them because of disobedience and because God has rejected him as what? King. So we're seeing in the Old Covenant that God would often give the Holy Spirit for special empowerment and special tasks. But he pulls away, and how do things go for Saul after that? He becomes tormented by demons. He gets an evil spirit, gets David, who plays his guitar, plays a rift. Whenever Saul gets tormented, goes away. But Saul begins to have this hate for David because everyone's singing this song. What's the song they're singing about David and Saul? But David is 10,000. And you see the bitterness. Jealousy. When a man has appeared to walk with God. You see an interesting thing happen. When a man has appeared to walk with God, has experienced the blessings of God, but rejects God. And you see somewhat of a picture of apostasy there, don't you? When you dabble with God for a bit and God blesses you, but you don't have a heart for God, and you don't have a heart for the Word of God and submission to God, and God pulls that away, not that what happened to Saul is going to happen to everybody in form, but you see this attitude happen, this hardness of heart come into Saul that is tragic. He's trying to kill David. He tries to kill his own son multiple times. So David is suffering often through the book of Samuel, running, even though he's king. He's been anointed king. He's suffering. He's running. Saul is jealous. The classic scene in the cave there. Where David is in the cave, Saul is relieving himself in a cave. David tears his robe. He goes out, says, "Here, look what I got, and I didn't kill you." Great humility you see in David. And again, with the spear, when Abner is laying there asleep, and David says, "Hey, Abner, how's it going protecting your king? You should die because of what I just did. And I didn't kill Saul. Saul, please." David calls himself a flea. Why would you pursue me, just a little dead dog, a flea? Stop it. Stop chasing me. So you see the humility of a man suffering unjustly in David, don't you? As God is raising him up. David struggled with sin. Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 17 comes after the Davidic covenant. But what happens when David is confronted by Nathan the prophet? Nathan says, "Behold, you're the man." And what happens? He confesses his sin. He says, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And then two of the greatest psalms, if not the greatest psalms, are written, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Great treasures. Pictures of repentance. He repents. He repents. David is still called a man after God's own heart. Still called a man after God's own heart. Gives us hope. Well, we could talk about David a lot here. In 2 Samuel 17, how does the incredible situation with David and Bathsheba start out? Yeah, by the way, it's not 2 Samuel 17. Excuse me. It's 2 Samuel 11. Then it happened in the spring, At the time when kings usually go to battle, David sent Joab, they destroy, da-da-da. And evening, David's walking around on his roof looking at stuff. He's just walking around looking at things. Looking around. Look what I got here. And behold, he saw Bathsheba. A man who has a lot of power, whom God has greatly blessed, but getting into a season of life where he downshifts in his sanctification. He downshifts in denying himself. He downshifts a little bit in protecting himself and being rigorous and guarding his eyes and guarding his heart. And downshifts in being intentional and working hard to protect himself from this sin nature that he has inherited from great-great-grandpa Adam. He lets off the gas a little bit. I'm doing okay. Doing pretty well. And boom. Boom. It's a picture of beware. Sin, Satan, is crouching. Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the well streams of life. Proverbs 7. Behold, there is a young man just wandering through the city, and the adulteress came out and grabs him. We have to guard ourselves in sanctification, don't we, brothers? It's no gimme. No gimme. Fight the good fight. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says. We're getting off topic here. Apologize for that, and we're over our time. But in David, we see somewhat of a picture of he is a man of God falling into extreme sin. And when a man falls, he never falls far. But nevertheless, this imperfect man who had a heart for God and who repented will be the man whom God uses to bring in a greater David, the son of David. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and the glory and of your word. Your word is so helpful, being sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. We thank you for grace and lives like men like David, men like us, Lord. Thank you for your grace that strengthens us to repent and follow you. And give my brothers great joy and great fulfillment in you, in Christ, and love for Christ and your love, Lord Jesus, today. And all they do. In your name we pray. Amen.